So we come then to the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible. The question at the outset, perhaps you're thinking, well, I was certainly thinking, how to preach such a psalm, how to tackle such a psalm. Some of you may be hoping quickly, perhaps reading it through might suffice, perhaps an overview, perhaps picking out some salient points. But the problem becomes, well, which points do we pick out? And on what basis are they picked out? The danger with the cherry-picking approach is that the verses that God intends for us, for our help and benefit, get overlooked. And the danger is that rather than rightly dividing the word, it gets mangled. And certainly I don't trust myself with that tactic. And so to ensure that we get as full a coverage as possible of this psalm, we'll take a systematic approach, a systematic exposition, in the same way that we have dealt with the psalms up to this point. I suppose the risk with this approach is that it will bore you to tears with repetitions. But we need to step back perhaps and remind ourselves what the central theme of this psalm is. The central theme of this psalm is that the Word of God provides all things necessary for life and godliness, to quote 2 Peter 1:3. And one commentator, Howell Jones, in his helpful little book on this psalm, suggests that this psalm anticipates true Christianity in every way, and therefore, anticipating true Christianity in every way, every Christian should give this psalm serious and regular attention, because it sends a message to God's people about God's word. And not only does it send a message to God's people about God's word, but it also sends a message about the way of the godly in a fallen world. So by working our way systematically through this psalm, we are, I hope, going to be giving it serious and proper attention. And there may well be repetition. But I'm not going to apologise for that repetition, because that repetition is in God's word. And as God's word repeats key points and key aspects within it, it is for our reinforcement of these truths. These are truths that God intends to reinforce to us, so that we as his people would understand his message better, and understand the word of God better, and understand the way that we are to live as his people in a fallen world. So this psalm will be reinforcing key truths to drive home the message about his word and the way that we should live day to day. So at the outset, it's my intention, Lord willing, to divide this psalm into its constituent parts, giving us an A to Z of Christian living, as one other commentator, Philip Eveson, has put it. But before you lose the will to live this evening and fear that I'm going to attempt this exposition in one sitting, we are going to be breaking this psalm up over into its constituent stanzas then, its constituent parts, its 22 components then, which will give us something like 22 messages over the coming year or so. And over this time frame, with normally a month between each of these messages, I trust that any sense of sort of unnecessary repetition will be rather indeed taken as it's intended, as reinforcement of truth. Now, for those of you hoping for a quick and short sermon, the good news is that these 22 sections comprise just 8 verses each. So while we may be in this psalm, perhaps up to 22 times in these evening messages, these will, I trust, be more concise than some that have gone before. This one may be a little longer, as we set out the context and the background to this great psalm. So by way of prologue, by way of a starting point, let's ask some questions to help us understand what we are dealing with in the 119th psalm. The first question is, what sort of language is being used here? What sort of language is used? Well, Augustine has described this psalm as being more open than others. In other words, there is an ordinary vocabulary. There is, we might call it plain speech. It's not going to be difficult then to understand. It should be simple for us to grasp the truths that are being reinforced in this part of God's word. Second question, well, who is this psalm for? So it's written simply, who is it for? In short, it's for you. This psalm is for you. Calvin commented that all the griefs and sorrows and fears and misgivings and hopes and cares and anxieties, in short, all the disquieting emotions which the minds of men are wont to be agitated, the Holy Spirit has here pictured exactly. In other words, this psalm is speaking so naturally to the church of Jesus Christ, God's people then in every age and in every culture, dealing with a whole range then of human experience. It is then, in short, Christian, for you. Third question, how is the psalm structured? Well, as many of you, as I'm sure will know, Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem. Each line of each section in the original begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And each of the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet is used. So in the first section, which is subtitled Aleph in our translations, in our Bibles, each verse then in the original began with the letter Aleph, or A in our, if we take it into English. In the second section, each verse would begin with the letter Beth, and so on. Now, we lose this sense of acrostic in our English translations, because not every verse begins with the letter Aleph. The first verse begins blessed, doesn't begin with A at all. Of course, we lose this sense of acrostic in our translations. But the 22 sections serve as a reminder to this form. And interestingly, we have a total of 176 verses in this psalm, which means we have 8 verses in each of the 22 sections. Well, is that significant? We normally associate the number 7 with perfection, and we might have expected the psalm to have 7 verses in each section, but we've got 176, we've got 8 verses in each section. And Hal Jones suggests that this reflects the use of 8 different Hebrew terms used in the psalm which refer to God's word. 8 different Hebrew words then, or terms, that are used in this psalm referring to God's word. And these have been translated as follows. Now, if you're taking notes, you might want to write these phrases down, and then look through Psalm 119 and see how often they crop up. So the first Hebrew word has been translated as law or instruction. Okay, so the first word has been translated law or instruction. The second word referring to God's word has been translated as testimonies or declarations. Testimonies or declarations. The third word has been translated as precepts or requirements. Precepts or requirements. The fourth word, statutes or decrees. Statutes or decrees. The fifth word, commandments. Commandments. The sixth word, rulings or judgments. Rulings or judgments. The seventh word, simply word, translated to word. The eighth Hebrew word, or Hebrew term that's been referring to God's word, has been translated as promise or saying or statement. Promise or saying or statement. So these three ways of saying Scripture. These eight ways of saying Scripture. Okay? Eight ways of saying Scripture dominate this psalm. So read it through and see how often one or other of these terms is used, and you will find that they appear in all but four verses. But while these terms dominate, there are also extra terms that can be used referring to the Word of God, God's way, for example. And there's also variety then in the way that these words are used, which perhaps, you know, we've got a number of different ways we translate these terms, and that's reflected then. So there's not a slavish rule following in this psalm. It's not every verse beginning with every verse has the same letter, but it's not then that the same word is used, the same term is used in every verse or in order. There's a flexibility, there's a variety in the way that the writer deploys these terms, uses these terms for Scripture throughout this psalm. And so this flexibility conveys to us the freedom within God's Word, as well as the consistency of God's Word. So this psalm is telling us about the consistency, the terms, it's about the Word of God, reinforcing the Word of God, and how we should be living in a fallen world. And there's variety and a beauty then in the way that the psalmist does this. And of course, in using the entire Hebrew alphabet, the writer is saying that God's Word is all-encompassing. It is comprehensive. One commentator has pointed out the coincidence in the numbering of the Psalms. 119 and 119 all focus our attention specifically on the law of the Lord, on the Word of God. Psalm 1 shows how the law of God divides people into two groups, the godly and the ungodly, describing the walk and the talk of the godly and the ungodly. Psalm 19, which we sung a version of, focuses on two kinds of divine speech or revelation, that of the natural world, God's revelation of himself in the universe, heavens declare the glory of God, and by his law, his word, concluding with the way that we are to walk and talk in response to his revelation. And in Psalm 119 then, we combine the word and deeds of the Lord with the walk and the talk of the godly set within the context of the world of the ungodly, which of course is where we are all situated. And so we are here in this psalm encouraged to delight in God's written revelation. We are encouraged to treasure what he says. We are to live our daily lives in light of what he says. So that's how the psalm is structured. Fourth question, who wrote this psalm? Short answer, we don't know. There's no designation of author. There's no subtitle. Some connect it with David. There's no reason to do so, because David is specifically identified in other psalms in this fifth book of the Psalter. So it would perhaps be unusual that he would not be identified here if he was the author. But there is a connection between Psalm 119 and the monarchy in Israel. And Hal Jones argues that the author was a king in Israel, and more specifically a king specifically in Judah, in other words, of David's line. Not David himself, but one of David's descendants. Now we need to remember that Israel's monarchy was not a human construct based on popular choice. It was covenantal. It was founded on the covenant made between God and David, which you can read of in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 17. And this covenant then established an earthly dynasty, the descendants of King David. That dynasty then provided for a universal and endless reign of David's greater son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, over the church and ultimately the whole world. So David's throne and David's kingdom is described as being without end. Although in the physical sense it came to an end, its fulfillment is in Christ, and so Christ's reign is now and Christ's reign is eternal. So each of the kings of Judah, each of the kings of David's line, typified in some way, they were types of the Messiah. Either by some degree of similarity, a limited degree of similarity in the case of the good kings, or by way of specific contrast in the case of the bad kings. Now, again, Hull Jones suggests there are three reasons for connecting Psalm 119 with a Davidic king. The first is the connection between the law and kingship, and that's why we read Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20 earlier in our service. The king was to have a copy of the book of the law of God, and that was to be read all the days of his life and continue then long in his kingdom. The king was to submit to God's rule, and he was to rule the nation for God. And when he ruled for God, when he was doing what he was supposed to be doing, he and the nation would be blessed. But when he failed to rule as he ought, he and the nation would come under judgment. So there's a connection between the law and kingship in the Davidic covenant then. And secondly, the second reason for connecting Psalm 119 with the Davidic king is that the use of the eight synonyms, the eight Hebrew terms used for the law of God in this psalm, are also used for God's law in passages that relate to the monarchy. So, for example, David uses six of them: statutes, commandments, rules, judgments, testimonies, law, word, in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, which is when he's instructing Solomon. And thirdly, the third reason that Hal Jones suggests is for connecting Psalm 119 with a Davidic king, is that what was required of Israel's king is the expressed objective of Psalm 119. So what was required, which was Deuteronomy 17, is the objective then of this psalm. What is the objective? It is a wholehearted, heartfelt obedience to the word of God. In 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3 regarding Josiah, the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. So what was required of Israel's king was the expressed objective of Psalm 119, as we'll see. So Psalm 119 is then the expression of one of David's descendants who believed God's covenantal promise to the king. Now, if we were to pick one of David's descendants, probably Josiah is the most likely candidate, because Psalm 119 verse 9 refers to a young man. How can a young man keep his way pure? And the description of Josiah's reign in 2 Chronicles 34 fits this. So let's just turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and pick out some verses from this to help us to understand and perhaps see the linkages here, so that you don't think I'm making it up. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and the metal images. So during Josiah's reign, he repaired the house of the Lord. Verse 8 tells us that. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. During which time, the book of the law of the Lord was found. Skipping down to verse 14 of chapter 34 in 2 Chronicles. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So the book of the law of the Lord was found. It was read to Josiah. Josiah's response was to humble himself. Go and inquire of the Lord for me. He realized how far off, how deviant even Israel had become, or Judah had become, in neglecting the law of the Lord under his predecessors. And having humbled himself, listen to what Josiah did from verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. And then what did Josiah do? Josiah followed this up with further action. Chapter 35 describes for us Josiah keeping the Passover as never before. Verses 18 and 19 of 2 Chronicles 35. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. So we see then in Josiah's reign, a young man who is being impacted by the word of God, as he's following God's word. God's word is impacting his life, it's changing his life, it's changing the way he is leading and ruling and governing Israel. He's bringing his rule into alignment with the word of God. He kept the law of the Lord for the good of his people. And this is what's being reiterated and reflected then in the 119th Psalm. And as we see a king who kept the law of the Lord for the good of his people, we see pictured for us the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled every part of the law of God for his people, so that we in him can be blessed. And as we see a type of Christ then, a picture of Christ for us in Josiah, we must see Christ then in this psalm, or at least hear his voice in this psalm. We must not divorce then this psalm from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We must see Christ in its verses. So that's who wrote the psalm, probably. Fifthly, why? Why is Psalm 119 placed here in this particular part of the Psalter? We've just finished the Egyptian Halal Psalms, which reminded the returning exiles of their redemption from slavery in Egypt and their victory over their enemies, which we see being fulfilled in Christ, and as he effected our redemption as he died upon the cross. We saw last time in Psalm 118 how salvation and service was all bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Such an appropriate conclusion to these Passover Psalms. What follows then in Psalm 119, what follows this Psalm 119, are songs of ascent. Psalms 120 through to 134, which depict a worshipping pilgrimage, worshipping pilgrim people. And so what we have in the flow of thought in the Psalter at this point is reminder and belief in the work of redemption, leading to a sanctifying word, which is this Psalm 119, which leads through to a worshipping people. So the returning exiles needed reminding of the centrality of God's word in order to avoid a repetition of their father's idolatry. And of course they were under pressure then in reoccupying the promised land. They faced enemies, they faced difficulties. And so this psalm is written then. It's intended, it's placed here to encourage God's people in the context of these pressures of an ungodly world. And so Psalm 119 is not written in the context of a utopia, as if all is harmonious, as if everything is light and wonderful. It is written, as we'll see, in the real world context of opposition, of struggle, of difficulty that we all, as God's people, face. And so, as we are called to live godly lives in the midst of these real struggles, Psalm 119 is not idealistic. It is realistic. It is realistic as the nature of such a life, the life that we are to live. And in the context of our own time, it's very little different from the context of the returned exiles. They needed to know the centrality of God's word. We need to know the centrality of God's word, the sufficiency of God's word in every situation, in every circumstance, whatever the opposition, whatever the struggle, whatever the difficulty, whatever the temptation may be. God's word is sufficient. Pressure, difficulty, hardship, trial, persecution, these are not an excuse to conform with the world. That was the temptation that was faced by the Hebrew Christians that the writer of that letter was addressing. Don't go back to those old ways. Don't conform, because it's easier. Don't go back to the ways of Judaism. Christ is better. That's the message of Hebrews. This is what James addresses in his letter. Christians were dispersed, but their dispersal didn't excuse their need for godliness. They were not to conform, even though they were suffering great difficulty and pressure to conform. God's word tells us in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, Psalm 119 will help us to understand what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable and perfect, as it drives home to us the importance, the centrality, the sufficiency of God's word for living a life pleasing to him, even in the context of an ungodly society. So with all of this in mind, there's the overview, there's the sweep, there's the introduction to this psalm. Let's very briefly consider the first stanza of this great psalm, making two points in the form of two questions. The first is blessedness beyond you? Is blessedness beyond you? And the second is, how should you obey God personally? How should you obey God personally? First of all, is blessedness beyond you? Well, let's read the first opening verses of this psalm. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Does this describe you? Do these opening verses describe you? Are you blameless? Do you walk in the law of the Lord? Do you keep his testimonies? Do you seek God with your whole heart? Do you do no wrong? Do you walk in his ways? Doesn't describe you or me, does it? What describes you and me is better put in Romans chapter 3, which reminds us that no one is righteous. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, in the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's an accurate description of you and me, if we are honest. And that would appear to put blessedness beyond us, were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to begin this psalm with Christ, in Christ. Because he is the pathway to blessing, that blessedness. Well, what is blessed? What does it mean? Well, again, it's been suggested this word should be more accurately translated happy, which perhaps is kind of, well, we might want to think that's a bit superficial, isn't it? Happy, I mean, that can mean anything. Well, no, the sense conveyed by the word indicates perhaps more than happiness, in the sense that there's an excellence there, there's an intensity there. This is no ordinary happiness, but one that is immeasurable, one that is incomparable, one that is conveys the idea of a privilege that is being conferred by God. It is not by virtue of circumstance, it is not by virtue of disposition or earning in any way this blessedness, this happiness. The fact that blessed is repeated focuses our attention on these people who are blessed. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Well, where have we read that before? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, whose delight is in the word of God, the law of God. Takes us back to the last verse, perhaps of Psalm 2. Which, if we take together as a unit, describe those who live by God's word, who trust his King, his Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The path of blessing can only come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience has to flow from union with Christ. Otherwise, it is mere legalism. This blessedness, this excellence, an intense and immeasurable and incomparable happiness has been conferred, has to be conferred on you by God in Christ. And Christian, this excellent, intense, immeasurable, incomparable happiness is being conferred on you by God in Christ. That is your position. That is your condition if you are in Christ this evening. You are blessed. You have this blessing, this indescribable happiness then, given to you. If you're not in Christ, if you've not trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, your best deeds can never be good enough for God. You cannot be blessed. It goes without saying then that we cannot attain to the state of blessedness in our own endeavours, in our own efforts. We are sinners with a sinful nature and a corrupt heart that is desperately wicked and deceitful. The sin that clings to us until we leave this world. But now in Christ, blessedness can be ours. Because he was blameless. Because he walked perfectly in the law of the Lord. He kept all God's testimonies. He sought God with all his heart. He did no wrong and always walked in God's ways. He always did God's will. Now, we don't have time to look up the example texts which demonstrate these truths. Christ's obedience has attained a perfect righteousness for you. If you are in him, if you're following him, if you're trusting in him, we then in him are made perfect. We're made perfect because he took our sin as he hung on the cross at Calvary. He purged us of that iniquity. He cleansed us. He washed us. And he clothed us. He clothed us with the pure garments of his righteousness and perfect obedience. And he alone then is the source and pathway for blessing and this excellent and intense and immeasurable and incomparable happiness that has been conferred on you by God in Christ. So our first point from these opening verses is that blessedness is beyond us unless you are in Christ. but in Christ you have every spiritual blessing lavished upon you. Ephesians 1. Go read Ephesians 1. And read of the blessings there that are yours in Christ Jesus. Only in Him can we be blessed. A blessing, a joy, a happiness that is found uniquely in Him in this life. But not only in this life, it continues throughout eternity. And so, by virtue of our union with Christ, we are to strive to walk in the law of the Lord. We are to strive to walk blamelessly, keeping His testimony, seeking Him wholeheartedly, doing no wrong, walking in His ways. Union with Christ is not a license to do nothing. Not a license to sit back. It is our very obedience that demonstrates that we belong to Christ, that we are in Christ. 1 John 2, verses 3-6 makes this very clear. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. We are to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. We are to be seen to be different from this ungodly world in which we live. We're not to be conforming to it. We're to be different because we are joined with Christ. And so this leads to our second point, our second question. How should you obey God personally? From verses 4-8. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. So from verse 4, the psalmist is moving to address God directly. It is God himself who has commanded these, his precepts, to be kept diligently. We're not to be careless. We're not to be casual. We're not to be half-hearted. We're not to be double-minded. We're not to be obeying simply for eye service and people-pleasing. James condemns that attitude in his letter, as does Paul in Ephesians 6. God has commanded that his precepts, his word, scripture, be kept. There's a personal command. It requires a personal response. You, personally, should strive to keep God's word carefully. If you are, or since you are, or because you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, repent, believe upon Him, and live for Him. Follow Him, and apply His word to your life. Can you identify, Christian, can you identify with verse 5? That longing that your ways will be steadfast in keeping God's statutes. You're one with Christ. You've read of your responsibilities. You want to serve your Saviour. You want to live up to your calling in Him. You want to be what you are in Christ. You want to be blameless. You want to walk in His ways. You want to seek Him with your whole heart. You hate sin. You hate wrongdoing. You cry out with a psalmist for steadfastness in serving God in this way, in diligently obeying His word. Your failures grieve you. Your weaknesses worry you. Oh, that my ways will be steadfast. Make this cry your daily prayer. Daily express and execute that longing to be steadfast in serving Christ in this way. God promises grace sufficient for the day. You see how even in these opening verses of this psalm, these human emotions, this sense of longing and the recognition of failure is here, front and centre. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast. You feel weak. You feel that you're doing such a bad job in your Christian life. Oh, you're not alone, friends. The psalmist is there. He has been with you. Oh, that my ways would be steadfast in keeping your statutes. This word of God is for you, friends. Identify with it. It sympathizes with you in your weaknesses, in your trials. We need to learn to be steadfast, don't we? We need to learn that steadfastness in our personal obedience of our Saviour. We cannot generate this from ourselves. We need the Spirit of God to work in us and upon us, to convict us, to challenge, to change, to strengthen, to lead, to guide. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. He doesn't just say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, full stop, get on with it. No, he says, I will send you another helper. You see, we need the Spirit of God. We need him to help us to keep Christ's commandments as a demonstration of our love for Jesus. Not to save ourselves, not to make ourselves better or good, but to demonstrate our love for our Lord who gave himself for us so that we can enjoy blessedness now and in the life to come. So as a consequence then, a consequence of that Spirit-led, Spirit-driven steadfastness in keeping Christ's commandments, you shall not be put to shame, verse 6. Because you are one with Christ, Christ shall own you on that last day, and you will not be put to shame in that day of judgment. And such earnest, Christ-focused, Spirit-led obedience will neither result in shame in this life either. Well, you will not be shamed then, if you're following Christ consistently and diligently. No one will be able to throw mud that sticks. They'll throw mud. That's not in question. They will throw mud. And they will seek to destroy you. And to besmirch your name as you seek to live a holy and godly life. But that mud will not stick if you're following Christ consistently and diligently, with your eyes fixed, set on all of God's commandments. Your life then is marked by obedience. Your mind is informed by God's word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your word. And this leads to praise, doesn't it? Learning God's righteous rules, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled obedience will result in praise of God, verse 7, with an upright heart. From an upright heart. As you learn more of God's word, your heart is overflowing, your mind is moved at his wonders, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his love, his care, his majesty, his power, his holiness, and your desire is to keep his statutes, to keep his word. We praise his name as we learn his rules. And if we would not be forsaken by God, this ought then to be the mark of our personal obedience. But the final cry in this opening stanza of this psalm, in verse 8, the final cry suggests that there may be times when it appears as though God has abandoned his people. Perhaps to test their faith, perhaps to discipline them, or for other reasons known only to God, as was the case with Job. From Job's perspective, he knew nothing of why he was afflicted. But we do have confidence in God's word. Confidence that he will never utterly forsake us. Hebrews 13 verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that was God's promise to Joshua. Joshua 1 5, it was David's testimony. Psalm 37. And let this be, let this assurance then, that he will never leave you nor forsake you, let this be a spur and encouragement to a happy obedience. You may feel that you are distant from the Lord, but if you're truly following him, if you're truly setting your eyes on his commandments, crying out that you would keep his statutes, following his word, he will not leave you. He will not forsake you, because you are his child. And so be encouraged to a happy obedience in which you diligently keep the commandments of our Lord and Saviour, helped by his Spirit as an expression of love and devotion for our Lord, as we live out that blessed life, knowing that excellent and intense and immeasurable and incomparable happiness in Christ, which he ultimately has procured for us, obtained for us in his perfect life and atoning death and all-conquering resurrection, ascension and glorification, to whom be all the glory and the praise. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished for us. We thank you for the blessings that are ours in Christ. And we thank you, Lord God, for this psalm that points us to the way that we ought to be living. We pray, gracious God, that you would grant us the enabling of your Spirit, that we would find that our ways are steadfast in keeping your statutes, that we would have our eyes fixed on your commandments, that we would, as we learn your word, O God, and are immersed more and more within it, O God, that we would be praising you with such an outpouring of love and gratitude and obedience to that word that we learn, and that Christ would be formed in us and be so evident in our lives. We thank you for that promise that you will not leave us nor forsake us. Oh Lord, there may be days when we feel that to be the contrary, but we know, Lord God, that you are yet with us, and that you will, Lord, not allow any to snatch us from your hand, because you have promised, and we claim, oh God, the promises in your word. We pray these promises back to you, as it were. Oh God, we pray then that you would sustain each one of your people here tonight. For those yet outside your kingdom, O God, we pray that you would convict them of their sin and bring them, O God, into the state of blessedness which arises from union with Christ. And we pray then that you would be glorified in our midst as lives are being transformed and conformed to our Saviour, whose glory we seek and in whose name we pray. Amen.